Again, this week, I'm going to read all of Daniel 8, but as last week, I only expounded a part of it, so also this week, the portions we did not cover on. All right? So with that in mind, we begin with Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. The Bible says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it came up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the vision, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood upright. And he said, 'Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in his place, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause the sea to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. And afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we approach this passage with a great deal of trepidation, even after the angel Gabriel made known to Daniel the meaning of his vision. It left Daniel astonished and confessing that no one understood it. And so we come to this passage today with trepidation, but also with hope and confidence in the knowledge that we live after the fact many of these events, and so have those advantages. But most of all, we have your Spirit who you have given to guide us into all truth. And so we pray today that your Spirit would illumine our understanding of this passage, that we might understand what it meant to those who first heard it, what it meant to those who witnessed the fulfillment of these things, but also what it might teach us to this day. We ask this all now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I mentioned a moment ago, once again this week, I read all of Daniel 8, but I'm only going to be interpreting a portion of it. In particular, last week we looked at the identity of the ram and the goat of Daniel's vision. But this week we're going to look at the identity of the little horn that emerges sometime after the goat's defeat of the ram. As a result, once again, I'm going to be jumping around a bit because the vision of the little horn is first relayed by Daniel. But then afterward, the angel Gabriel gives us a little help by interpreting Daniel's vision. So once again, we'll be looking at Daniel's vision and then turning to Gabriel's interpretation of the vision for help. Okay, I'll be focusing in on the little horn. Now, before we do, though, I want to remind you, last week we saw the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire that soon conquered the Babylonian Empire, and the goat represents the kingdom of the Greeks under the rule of Alexander the Great. Alexander defeated the Persians, but died shortly thereafter, and his kingdom was then divided among his four generals. Eventually, a little horn emerges sometime after this division, which creates all kinds of havoc and causes great trouble for the people of God. And that is specifically what we're interested in learning about today. All right, now, to do this, though, let me first say there's a fairly standard way of approaching the person of the little horn that's agreed upon by a good many conservative commentators. Okay, and while I hesitate to go against what is, you know, sort of the standard view of the identity of the little horn, recently I have been persuaded by a number of theologians I respect to see the standard interpretation not as wrong, but as inadequate. In other words, I think most commentators are on the right track in their identification of the little horn. I simply don't think that many, not all, but many go far enough in realizing that the usual suspect is a type or shadow fulfillment of a greater figure who comes later. As a result, what I'm going to do today is briefly tell you who most think the little horn is, the historical person who was in history, and then afterwards suggest why I feel that the person most often identified as a little horn is actually more of an initial type or shadow fulfillment of the primary character envisioned by Daniel's dream. And after we've done that, then I'll explain why the little horn emerges as he does, And that's where I believe we'll learn our lesson. Okay? All right. So with that in mind, let's begin. First of all, let me tell you who most conservative evangelical reform commentators think is the little horn of Daniel's vision. Okay? Most believe that Daniel's little horn is the Syrian ruler Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, as he is more commonly known as in history. Reason for this is because after Alexander the Great died and his empire was divided, four kingdoms emerged that were ruled over by his four generals. Okay? The Greek Empire was divided, okay? One of those kingdoms was the Syrian Empire, just to the north of Israel, that took control of Palestine during the middle of the 2nd century BC. One of the descendants of that initial general was the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is a name well known by Jews, as the story of him is relayed in the Apocrypha books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Okay? Really bad, bad guy. All right. Of particular concern is the process of Hellenization, or forcing Greek ways on the Jews, that Antiochus engaged in about 160 years before the birth of Christ. In particular, in order to solidify his realm and bring the various people he ruled under into conformity, Antiochus prohibited the Jews from practicing certain things that made them a distinct people group. In particular, Antiochus prohibited the Jews from practicing circumcision, observing the Sabbath, and keeping the dietary laws of distinguishing between clean and unclean foods. Many Jews went along with Antiochus, but others rebelled. In time, tension between the Syrians and Jews increased until finally, in December of 168 B.C., Antiochus desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by consecrating it to Zeus and sacrificing a pig on the altar. And it was these actions in particular that led to what is known as the Maccabean Revolt, that again is recorded in the apocryphal books of the Jewish canon. Now, after all this, a Jew by the name of Judas, as he's known in the famous opera, etc., Judas Maccabeus, Judah Maccabee, or Judas the Hammer, as it, the name means, led a military revolt against Antiochus, and after 3 years was successful in driving Antiochus' forces away. So the temple was then restored on the 25th of Kislev, or 25th of December, our month, in 165 B.C. That event was later commemorated yearly by the Jews in what is still celebrated today as the Feast of Hanukkah. Okay? So Jews are celebrating this 2,000 years later. Okay? This is an important event. Let me say in regard to this, as most people think, Antiochus Epiphanes is the little horn of Daniel's prophecy. All right? Let me say this. If you want to understand a good deal of the matters discussed in the New Testament, the events surrounding Antiochus Epiphanes are of great importance. For one, it explains why so many people in the New Testament, including two of Jesus' apostles and one of his brothers, were named Judas, okay, or Jude for short. Because of Judas Maccabeus's, Judas the Hammer's, defeat at Antiochus, he became a national hero, so that everyone wanted to name their child after him. Okay? For another, it explains why Jesus was constantly fighting with the Pharisees over the Sabbath, and Paul was always struggling with the Pharisees over circumcision and the dietary laws. In the years after Antiochus's outlawing of those Jewish distinctions, many Jews went overboard and began emphasizing them in ways that went far beyond what Scripture actually taught. And they developed their oral law tradition that Jesus was constantly fighting with the Jews about. See, they went from compromising with Antiochus to going overboard, taking away from God's word to adding to God's word. And so that the events surrounding Antiochus are really important in the New Testament. Okay? Now, to explain why many commentators believe that the little horn of Daniel 8 refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, we simply need to note the description of the little horn. First, verse 9 says that the little horn will grow exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and towards the glorious land, meaning Israel, of course. This would seem to fit Antiochus coming down from Syria just to the north of Israel. Next, verses 10 and 11 say the little horn will persecute the saints and exalt himself as high. We know Antiochus persecuted the Jews and took for himself the name Epiphanes, which means a manifestation of God. He was Antiochus IV, and he added that, you know, his title, Epiphanes. He's a manifestation of God. That seems to fit him. Verses 11 and 12 say the little horn will oppose the daily sacrifices and cause the sanctuary to be trampled underfoot. Since the sacrifices were halted for 3 years, and the temple was desecrated by Antiochus, this too would seem to fit Antiochus' reign. And finally, verse 25 says the little horn will be broken without human means. And we know Antiochus died of a physical or nervous disorder in 164 B.C. So this would seem to fit him as well. Okay? So for these reasons and others, many commentators believe that the little horn of Daniel 8 is Antiochus Epiphanes. All right. Well, given all that we just heard, why is it I hesitate to say that Antiochus, Antiochus fails to exhaust the fulfillment of the little horn of Daniel 8? Okay? There are several reasons, but first let me just say that it's not uncommon in Scripture for prophecies to have multiple fulfillments. Give one example. One of the most famous is that of Isaiah 7, which prophesies the birth of a child that many believe had a partial fulfillment in the birth of Isaiah's son, whose birth is recorded in the very next chapter, but then awaited a definite fulfillment in the birth of our Lord Jesus. Okay, now that's just one example, but there are many more. And my point is simply that I believe this is the case with Antiochus. I believe he is a partial fulfillment of Daniel's vision, and as such serves as a type of a greater fulfillment. But I believe the definite fulfillment of the vision came sometime later and is described for us in the pages of the New Testament. Okay? So let me explain to you now why I say this. All right? First, in verse 1, Daniel refers us back to the previous vision of chapter 7 when he speaks of the vision that appeared to him after the one that appeared to me the first time. Okay? Since we already know of Daniel's vision in chapter 7, this line would seem to be superfluous unless Daniel was intended to establish a link between the two visions. If this is the case, then it would seem very likely that the little horn of Daniel 8, what I'm going to propose today, is the same as the little horn of Daniel 7. Okay? In other words, if you recall at that time when we looked at Daniel 7, I suggest to you that the little horn of Daniel 7 was the apostate Jews under the reign of the Herods. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa I. Okay? All right. So there's one reason. I believe the little horn of chapter 7 is primarily the little horn of chapter 8. Next, verse 17 says that the vision refers to the time of the end. And we know from several other places elsewhere that the time of the end refers to the events of the first century, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We know this, for example, from the previous vision from chapter 7, which took us down to the ascension of the Son of Man and the time when the saints inherited the kingdom. We will see this again in chapter 9 when Daniel is given a time frame reference for all these events and tells us that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city and for, among other reasons, literally to complete the apostasy, to complete the transgression. Another thing is we'll see later, as we've already seen before, there's no question that that is a reference to the events of AD 70. Since Daniel 8:23 seems to refer to this same time period when it talks about the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, or literally when the apostates are come to the full, it would also seem to be a reference to first century events when the Jewish cup of iniquity was finally filled to the brim. Okay? Beyond all of that, besides for the fact that many of the things that can be said of Antiochus can also be said of the Herods, their growth and expansion into various geographical realms, their persecution of the saints, etc., is the fact that some of the events of Daniel's vision simply don't appear to have been fulfilled in whole by Antiochus. I'm referring here, first of all, to the fact that verse 24 seems to suggest the little horn receives his power from another. As we've seen, this fits more with the Herods, who received their power from Rome, more so than with Antiochus. Moreover, verse 25 says that the little horn also even rises against the Prince of Princes, which most people believe is a reference to Christ. This too then would better represent a first century fulfillment. And finally, and perhaps more importantly, when we come to chapter 11, we will see that the career of Antiochus Epiphanes is relayed in much more detail just before the reign of Herod the Great is described in detail. Okay, so for these reasons and a few others we're going to see later in our study, I want to suggest to you that, as I believe chapter 11 will make clear, Antiochus Epiphanes is a kind of type or forerunner of Herod the Great. Hence, I believe that the little horn of Daniel 8 is ultimately the same little horn of Daniel 7, the apostate Jews under the reign of the Herods who persecuted the early church, especially in the generation before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? Now, with all that I've just said, I'm going to ask you, for the sake of argument, give me the benefit of the doubt regarding my interpretation, at least for now, in order to explain how I believe the events of our text were fulfilled in history. First, during the time of Antiochus in the 2nd century B.C., but then ultimately during the time of the 1st century A.D. Okay, let me explain. After being told of this little horn, in verses 13 and 14, Daniel sees in his vision a holy one, presumably an angel, say to another angel. He says this, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot," or just trampled, literally. "And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, literally it's evenings and mornings, okay? 2,300 days, or evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be cleansed, or more literally, vindicated. Okay? What is this talking about? First, there is mention of a transgression of sorts that makes desolate the sanctuary, which obviously is a reference to the temple. Okay? There's some sort of transgression that makes desolate the sanctuary. This transgression of desolation, or as it's sometimes called elsewhere, the abomination of desolation, or abomination that makes desolate, leads to the temple being trampled, after which it is literally vindicated. The length of the desolation is 2,300 days, or literally evenings and mornings. Now, over the years, there has been a tremendous amount of speculation concerning to what this event is talking about. Many think it refers to the time period between when Antiochus defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on it and the time of its cleansing 3 years later. That's why the translator said until it's at the time of its cleansing. Literally, though, it doesn't say that. But, I mean, even the translation is affected by this interpretation. Okay, many think it refers to this three-year period. From the time when Antiochus desecrates the pig sacrifices the pig until the time when Judas Maccabeus cleansed the sanctuary 3 years later. One problem with this view, though, is that it's not long enough. Okay, in other words, 2,300 days is a little over 6 years, not 3 years, so that doesn't seem to work. Moreover, this view seems to suggest that the transgression is something committed by Antiochus in defiling the temple, whereas at other places, this almost always refers to something the Jews did to defile the temple, with the result that God abandoned the temple and allowed it to be desecrated. This view, I believe, makes a lot more sense. Okay? Say this for the following reasons. First of all, this is very important to Jewish history. We must understand that long before Antiochus defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar, the Jews had already defiled it when wicked Jews took over the high priesthood in the years prior to Antiochus' invasion. In fact, we can't be certain of the exact date, but a little over 6 years before the temple was cleansed, a wicked Jew by the name of Jason usurped the high priesthood and exiled the true high priest. Remember, God was very specific about who the high priest would be and where his lineage was. Well, there was a wicked Jew by the name of Jason who took over the high priest. He was not of that high priestly family. After him, Menelaus, another wicked Jew, cast out Jason, and he stole from treasures of the temple in order to pay off Antiochus for the privilege of remaining as high priest. Okay? So long before Antiochus did his dirty work, the Jews themselves had already defiled the temple. And one of the reasons why Jesus says, in fact, that the sins were multiplying, were filling up, is because without the designated high priest yearly going in there and practice, you know, the Day of Atonement, those sins weren't being atoned. The sanctuary is becoming defiled for about four generations before Christ appears. Okay? So before Antiochus defiles the temple, the Jews had already done it. And in fact, I believe it was for that reason God raised up Antiochus to punish the Jews for their actions. In other words, as Dr. Rushton, he says, the transgressors spoken of are the apostate Jews, and Antiochus is raised up by God to punish the Jews before finally being destroyed himself by God. Okay? Now, having said this, we have to understand again that the events involving Antiochus' Epiphanes are only a type or shadow fulfillment of a greater abomination of desolations to come. And I say this for one, because as we'll see when we come to chapter 9, we will learn again of the abomination that makes desolate, which is prophesied as happening after the crucifixion of Jesus. And as we heard earlier in from both readings from Matthew 23 and 24, Jesus himself prophesies of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which he says is to specifically occur shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, that is the sign for the Jews to get out. And so once again, you can see why I say that the events of Antiochus are only a precursor of a greater judgment, which is to occur during the first century, just before the time of the end, as Daniel would say. Okay? So there is an abomination that makes desolate. God comes in and sends Antiochus in to, you know, punish the Jews. But there's another one. There's a type of that. There's another one to come in the first century. Okay? Here's what I believe happened. In AD 64, Herod's temple, which had been under construction for decades, was finally completed. At that point, the Herodian, and just as Antiochus appointed the high priest, so Herod appointed the high priest. When that temple was completed, the Herodian takeover was complete somewhere a little over 6 years before it was destroyed. The completion of the temple emboldened the Jews because they took it as a sign of favor by God. And the wicked Jews then began their all-out assault on Christians who had been proclaiming for decades that the temple was going to be destroyed within that generation. This is the same year the city of Rome, nearly half the city burned to the ground, and Nero blamed the Christians, thus beginning their persecution and launching the time Jesus referred to as the Great Tribulation, which was to precede the destruction of Jerusalem. So this completion of the temple and attack on the church is the event that marks the abomination that causes desolation, because it is a detestable act that causes God to desolate or abandon the temple for the last time. In short, this is the event to which Jesus referred in our earlier readings when he walked out of the temple for the last time and went to the Mount of Olives. Glory cloud did the same thing back in Ezekiel 8 through 11. The glory cloud left and went to the Mount of Olives. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar. So Jesus comes out of the temple for the last time. He goes to the Mount of Olives and he says, "See, your house, no longer God's house, your house is left to you desolate." And then proceeds up the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city, to prophesy of the city's eventual demise at the hands of the Romans. And it was in this context that Jesus reminded his disciples of Daniel's prophecy, which was for them the sign to flee the doomed city. Okay? That's a whole lot of stuff. I'll send you a printed copy if you want. Okay? That's how I believe these events were fulfilled. I don't know. I know that's a lot of information to take in. I don't know any easy way to make sense of this difficult prophecy. All right? So there's a whole lot of stuff there. The main thing I want you to see today, whether you believe all these events were fulfilled with Antiochus or you believe Antiochus was a type of a greater fulfillment, the main thing I want you to see today is that it was ultimately the apostasy of the Jews and their sacrilege that caused God to raise up the little horn to punish his people. In other words, neither Antiochus Epiphanes nor the Herods simply emerged to wreak havoc on the Jewish people. Rather, they were both instruments of God's wrath against an apostate priesthood. Israel was supposed to serve as the priestly nation to the other nations. That's why her sacrifices and offerings were never for herself alone. They were also for the sins of the whole world. As the Feast of Tabernacles made abundantly clear, when the Jews offered up 70 bulls for the 70 nations of the earth listed in Genesis 10. Moreover, this is why good King Cyrus, who elevated Daniel over Persia back in chapter 6, later allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and ordered that the temple be restored as a house of prayer on behalf of all nations. He wanted the Jews to rebuild the temple because he wanted them to offer sacrifices for him. And this, as we saw last week, is why God depicted Persia and Greece not as beasts, but as clean sacrificial animals. The offerings at the temple were intended to be offered for these nations. The Jews were supposed to seek the peace of the nations to which they had been taken captive. But when the priesthood became apostate, when the priestly nation intended to offer sacrifices on behalf of the nations became herself corrupt, it caused God to abandon his temple, and the sacrificial animals turned to beast. Jim Jordan sums up the point of this chapter like this. This perspective continues to be relevant to Christianity in the world today. Christian witness calls forth guardian political orders, but such beasts protect the church only as she remains faithful. When such great sea monsters gain vast power and are able to wreak havoc in the church, as in the Soviet Union, Nazi Germany, many parts of Asia and Africa, and increasingly in the United States, it is because the church has committed abominations that causes God to desolate her. And that's the thing I want to leave you with to think about today. Given this realization, I want to conclude today by encouraging you to consider what all we just heard says to us about our responsibility to the nations today. Specifically, I want us to understand that each week we are given the opportunity, particularly in our prayer of the church, but also in the singing of psalms as we do so often, and in the administration of the supper, to intercede not only for the needs of the church, local and universal, but also for the needs of the world. In other words, as the new royal priesthood, the new Israel in Christ, when we gather before the Lord each Lord's Day, we do so as representatives for all humanity. And so when we assemble, we are called to make requests on behalf of and for the life of the world. Historically, this has been done by the church through what is often called a litany or bidding prayer, modeled after Psalm 136 and others. A litany is what we pray each week in our prayer of the church, in which the pastor or elder and congregation alternate and corporately petition God in prayer. Though in our circles it's not fashionable to pray in this fashion today, or even to have a lengthy prayer as we do, this form of prayer has the advantage of ensuring the participation of the congregation in prayer for the needs of the church and for the needs of the world. And instead of engaging simply and only in extemporaneous prayer, by set bidding prayers, which, as you know, every week we includes requests for the world, missionaries at home and abroad, the nations and its leaders, we are reminded each week of this great responsibility we have before God. Okay? It is our responsibility, in short, to remember that only the church can cause the abomination that causes God to desolate her. And if you want to understand what's going on in our country today, just read the headlines of all of the decrees of the mainline denominations of this past summer and everything that they've done. It's no wonder we're in a mess. If the nations of the world are in a mess because the church is a mess, then the only sensible strategy is to begin with reform of the church. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, there is many difficulties in Daniel's prophecy, but I hope that at least our understanding of the abomination that causes desolation is a warning to us and encouragement also regarding our responsibility. Help us to realize that we do not meet here simply for our own good, so that you can renew covenant with us, so that we can be nourished. But we come here on behalf of the nations, praying, seeking the peace of the city to where we live, and praying for the expansion of your kingdom throughout the world, asking that it be spread, that nations would rule be ruled by leaders who rule in justice, that missionaries would have great success. Heavenly Father, help us to never slight this responsibility, but to consider it a great privilege to come before you and corporately make petitions for the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.